Thank you, brethren. A number of things here today just warm my heart. All of these ministers, and they're just a small fraction of the ministers now of this church and this wonderful choir. And you know, it makes me think of the days up in Oregon when I was just fellowshipping with the Sardis era of God's church, and they were God's church, but they had lost the true gospel. They had lost so much of the truth of the teaching of Christ. They had the name, they had God's law, they were keeping His Sabbath, they had the right day. But there's so much they didn't have that they had lost. They were impotent, and it seemed like they were powerless. But they did have love in their hearts, and they were sincere people, and I fellowshiped with them. I was the tail end of the ministers, and I certainly felt like the tail end too. And then finally, we started a service in a little one-room schoolhouse out 8 miles west of Eugene, Oregon. And I had been looking for the true church. I found that everything I had been brought up to believe and the regular churches of established Christianity were preaching just the opposite of the truth of the Bible. For a long time I couldn't understand it. Then I found these simple people. They were not an educated people. They were not entirely ignorant, I don't mean that, but they were certainly not a highly educated type of people at all. Otherwise I don't believe they would have believed as much of the truth as they did. But I could see that they had more Bible truth than any church on earth. And still they had so little. And so little according to what God has revealed since, because He hadn't revealed all of it to me at that time. God has been revealing a lot of truth just in the last year, in the last 6 months. We haven't got it all yet, brethren. But the churches of an established Christianity were so far off the track. And then finally, we got the beginning of the church of this Philadelphia era started with 19 members. And it grew, and pretty soon we were up to around 100 members. But I would preach in Eugene, Oregon in the morning. I would drive 55 miles and preach to some of the Sardis people up in Jefferson, Oregon, or near there, in the afternoon. Then on these little old, almost horse and buggy roads, we didn't have any freeways yet at all at that time, I had to drive on to Seattle. And I would be on the air up in Seattle on Sunday morning. Then I would have to drive down to Portland, and that took almost the whole of the day. I would arrive about an hour ahead of broadcast time. We're on the air at 4 o'clock in Portland, then a broadcast off the air at 4:30. Then I had to drive another 123 miles back down to Eugene, where I'd have our little church full of people, a little over 100 people, waiting for a Sunday night message. Now many of those were not members from the outside. Then through the week I didn't have anything to do but answer letters, write the plain truth, go out and pray for the sick, officiate at funerals. Oh my, how many funerals in those days I had to officiate at. It seemed like there were plenty of radio listeners who listened on radio but people I never heard of would want me to handle a funeral for them. And always the funeral directors would come and say, well, these people have asked me specially if you would make it very, very brief. Because they knew that I talked about 20 or 25 minutes. And the funeral directors wanted to shut me up and get out and get it over with so they could get on to the next funeral. They were only interested in how much money they could make. Of course, I knew that the family had never told them anything of the kind. The family didn't know anything about it. Nevertheless, I went ahead and preached God's message. And sometimes I even reached atheists with those messages. But I ordained a young man as a local elder. He was really not a minister. He didn't even stay with the church. He went Pentecostal after a while. Had that kind of background anyway from his parents. Started out with the plain truth, just my wife and myself. And I was the only minister. And then a lot of the time I would be preaching every night in the week somewhere outside of Eugene. And we didn't have other ministers. And I think back on those days, and I realize how God has blessed this work, how much we have grown. You only saw a small fraction of our ministers that were introduced here this afternoon. There are over 400 altogether. And now we're all around the world, in all of the islands of the sea, and all of the continents of the earth. Here we have, as a headquarters, the finest auditorium on the face of the earth, dedicated to God with His name, out in the Grand Loggia in gold. This is God's house. And we want to keep it that way. So I couldn't help but think of some of those things. I would see how the great churches, they had big memberships. We had very few. It was quite a while before we had 100 members, and that was the only church at first. That would just take a little small portion of this auditorium down in front, back just a few rows. And I thought that we would never have anything like that, and a big choir and all that sort of thing. But all those fine big choirs don't produce any better music than you just heard. And many of them have just been trained here in Ambassador College. I can't realize how the years have gone along. Well, now we look back. I realize, as I mentioned to you a week ago, God started this whole world with one man, but he wasn't complete, so he needed a wife. God wanted him to reproduce. God was going to make sons of his own out of human beings made out of the ground. And he wanted more than one. And he wanted Adam to reproduce, but he wasn't complete, so God made a wife for him so he could be physically complete. Told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then Adam had to undergo a test. God had put within him, well, as Mr. McNair said in the sermon this morning, a certain nature. I don't like to call that a nature. He put within him certain functions that were natural. It was natural that he had to eat. It was natural that there had to be elimination. It was natural that he had 2 feet to walk on, and he had to learn how to walk. I don't think you realize that. We still need to learn how to walk. And practically none of us has ever learned how. If you would stand on a street corner and watch people walk by and see the different way they walk someday, you would get a great laugh out of it if you just concentrate your mind on them a little bit. Some of them kind of go up, they gallop up and down. Others, they go back from side to side. Others just walk along on a steady gait. And every kind of walk, people haven't learned how to walk. People need to learn how to sit on a chair. But they haven't been taught, we haven't been trained how to do things like that. Certain things were natural, but it required a mind to guide the legs, the hands, the body in how to do those things. And two things were needed. One was knowledge. Now, there were two kinds of knowledge needed. One was knowledge to work with things and produce things out of the ground, work with matter. God made man with a capacity to acquire that kind of knowledge. He wasn't born with that kind of knowledge, but he was born with a capacity to acquire it by himself. But also, he needed above all knowledge for a relationship with his Maker, first of all. Because only his Maker could reveal the real spiritual knowledge and know-how that he needed. And he was going to reproduce himself, and so he was going to have a lot of neighbors, a lot of other people to deal with and work with. And he needed knowledge to know how to work with them. Now, I've been telling you so much lately, and we've been going into that a great deal in the last 6, 8, or 9 months, how in the beginning there was God and the Word. The Word was the spokesman, was a personage. God was another personage. And those two personages had always existed. But in them was life. That is, they lived. And if they lived, that meant action and motion and movement, and they had to live a certain way. And there were two of them, and they had to live in a way to get along with one another, because two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Now, whether they always knew how to get along together and be agreed, or whether they learned it, I don't know, but the earliest thing we know is they did know. And that was the way of love, mutual love, one for the other, of cooperation, and that one had to guide the other. There had to be a head. There had to be a guide. Now, God made the human being with a body that is the head over the body. And the head has to direct what the hands and arms do. The head has to direct what the legs and the feet do and where they take you. And people need a head to direct them, and God is that head. And he is the head of the Word. And the Word spoke, was the spokesman, but spoke only what God told him to do. And there is organization to begin with, only two. And it started that way. And I was telling you a moment ago how this era of the church started. So very, very, very small. But there had to be leadership. I found that in the Sardis church there was no real leadership anywhere. But there has had to be leadership in this church. And for a while, there really wasn't the kind of leadership there should have been. And that's all my fault, that I have been awakened, and I know the responsibility that God has given me and that he's going to hold me accountable for. So, in the last, especially the last year, and in a sense the last 3 or 4 years, I've picked up the reins. This church has to have a human head here, but the head over the church is Jesus Christ, and God is the head of Christ. And there has to be direction. There has to be direction. Now, the point I want to make is there has to be direction over the human body. And God made the human being with a mind and a body, and certain things are natural. As Mr. McNair mentioned this morning, it's natural that we become hungry, and it's natural to want food. It's natural that we need sleep. It's natural that we get tired. But there needs to be a mind to direct how we eat, what we eat, when we eat. We need direction of a mind to know when to sleep, how to sleep. He said, be fruitful and multiply. He equipped both the man and the woman with sex. And it was natural. But they needed direction as to how to use it. And they needed direction as to how to cooperate one with another. Now, if man had the knowledge, or could acquire the knowledge, and that's what Adam took to himself. He took to himself the knowledge of good and evil. He already had the knowledge to deal with things. But even in dealing with things, one man alone can't just deal with things by himself. Most things we have, we produce automobiles, we produce airplanes, we produce all kinds of things today, but it takes a lot of men to do that producing. And there has to be direction, and there has to be some type of cooperation. And there needs certain organization. And so that got into the area, since man was guided with a mind, unlike animals. And that means the presence of a spirit in man. And we get into a spiritual realm, and other people that he deals with have a spirit in them. And a spirit is capable of having an attitude, either a hostile attitude or an attitude of love and cooperation and peace. Now, the man needed to have an attitude of love and complete obedience to God and of worship to God, to the extent that he recognizes God as the leader to direct his actions, to give him knowledge of what to do and how to do it. Also, in working with other people, he had to have knowledge, and it required spiritual knowledge to deal with other people who also have a spirit working with their physical brain. Now, God made animals in the same way, and they have brains the same as men. I've said time and again that a cow's brain is just as good as yours, a horse, a dog, an elephant. An elephant is bigger. A dog or a cow's brain even is smaller than a human brain. But it's just as good in quality and made exactly in the same manner, made of the same matter and form and shape, everything just the same. But they can't think. They can't have the knowledge that a man can have that comes by the spirit in man. But man needed another spirit from God, and he not only needed direction from God to direct him how to use the things that were natural for him to do, he needed a spirit to put him in a right attitude and open his mind to comprehend that knowledge that God would give him. And the human mind was not made by creation and is not born by birth to comprehend spiritual knowledge, even if God does reveal it. God revealed knowledge to ancient Israel. They didn't have God's spirit, and they never comprehended what he said. Neither did they obey. I'd like to make this thing real plain. Now, this morning, Mr. McNair went into a little more detail than I have in the past about human nature. And I'd like to refine it now, since he went that far, just a little further. If you call it a nature in man, it was natural for a man to do certain things. I have never called that nature. The fact that it's natural to do it. But you have to know how to do it, and there has to be direction, and it has to come from a head, and the head of the body is the mind. But there has to be a head over a human mind, and that head has to be God. And we were made for that purpose, and God is in the process of reproducing himself through human beings. And if we don't have the Spirit of God, in the first place, the Spirit of God is the impregnation of the inherent life of God. That is self-containing life, inherent life, immortal life. God did not make man with that kind of life. But the Spirit of God is so much more. The Spirit of God gives the mind ability of comprehension to understand spiritual knowledge. Now, it doesn't give you spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge has to be revealed from God, but by His Holy Spirit. And without His Holy Spirit, you'll never comprehend it. It's just like I've said this before. Let me say it once again. Maybe you're a professor of physics and chemistry both. Very often a man's a professor of one and not the other, but he might be a professor of both. So he walks up to a stupid old cow, and he tries to teach that cow a lesson in physics and chemistry. He tries to explain that H2O are the two elements of hydrogen and oxygen, two points of hydrogen to one of oxygen, and that is water. I have some water right here in case I need it. The cow wouldn't get it. The cow wouldn't understand the thing he was talking about. Because the cow doesn't have a human spirit with its brain. Its brain is just as good as ours. But it wouldn't get it even if you tell it. Now, if it had the human spirit, that human spirit wouldn't give it that knowledge. Someone would have to teach it, but the spirit in man would cause the man to comprehend and understand it. You see what I'm getting at? Or is this over our heads? I hope it isn't. I've been called ignorant by someone that even graduated from this college and has turned sour and embittered against the college and may bring a lawsuit against the college. At least he's threatening such things. I don't think he's going to do it. And I hope God won't allow it. But however that is, God is going to wind it up in one way or the other anyway. And he says, I'm an uneducated man. Well, you know, Peter and the apostles were called ignorant and uneducated men. And someone who has the materialistic knowledge of this world, doesn't know how to deal with people, has no relationship with God whatsoever, looks on any spiritual knowledge and anything coming by or through the Holy Spirit of God as so much foolishness. And he ridicules it in his ignorance. You know, someday we're going to learn what real, true knowledge really is. It's pitiful that some who have come to God's own college and received some of the pure, real knowledge will go to one of the universities and get some materialistic knowledge that is professional and makes them and inoculates them with vanity, makes them feel superior, makes them look down on everything else, debase everything else, has a wrong sense of values. They're all mixed up in their own mind. And what they don't know, they don't know that they don't know it. And in their blissful ignorance, they look on someone like Jesus Christ and say, he's ignorant, he doesn't know anything. Well, none of us know as much yet as Jesus Christ, but we can be on the way to learning, and I hope we are, and that we keep learning all the time, because we're all disciples, that is, students, and learning. That's what, if we're saints, and the Bible calls us saints, I don't think we use that expression on ourselves. Because a saint has come to be mean someone that is almost supernatural, and so we wouldn't use that expression. Actually, the Bible doesn't indicate a saint as being anything supernatural at all. It's just one that has repented of going the wrong way, has wanted to turn around and go the right way, has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, been forgiven his sins, and looks on God as the head and the leader, and one to reveal truth, and who has received the Holy Spirit of God and is being led by the Spirit of God. That is a saint. But I don't think he's what the world would look on as saintly. Anyway, there has to be a head. There has to be a head of each local church. There has to be organization. There has to be a head over the churches as a whole. And the head really is God Almighty the Father. And Christ is the Word, but Christ says that he does only what the Father told him to do. He is obedient. He speaks only what the Father told him to speak, and he's the spokesman. And he's the real head of the church. And we have to do what he directs. Now, a world was started on this misknowledge and a lack of spiritual knowledge, and so a civilization was built. It was swayed by a supernatural being called Satan, and you read that in Ephesians. Let me see, I hadn't intended to use that, but let me find it real quickly. Ephesians, the second chapter. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, and made spiritually alive, it means here, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. That doesn't mean physically dead. We were spiritually dead, but now we're spiritually alive through the Holy Spirit and understanding God's knowledge, wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, the world that started with Adam, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, a spirit being, that now worketh inside of, and through the children of disobedience. And that means all of the world, so to speak. And that is the world that was built. That is the world that was built. And Christ came into that world, and he called people out of that world and began his church. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God. He was born with the Holy Spirit. He was the only begotten Son of God, the only one ever begotten by God before his human birth. Now, we can be begotten sons of God, but that's only begotten for a spiritual birth, not for a physical human birth. It's a different birth altogether. And Christ was, as you read in the first chapter of Hebrews, the first begotten. And he was the first begotten of many brethren, and the first begotten of God, and the only begotten of God, so far as being begotten before a human birth is concerned. Jesus built his church. The church was not built, though, until he had trained his disciples. He had given his life after having lived a perfect life, never having sinned, but being tempted in all points like as we are, But never once having... He always was led by the Spirit of God, and he was very close to God the Father. He had that relationship with God that Adam could have had, and we all should have had, and none did. Ancient Israel did not. Now, some of the prophets did. Abraham did, David did, and certain ones did. And all humanity should have, but never did. I mean, all humanity didn't. And so Jesus then was, after he was crucified and paid the penalty of our sin, because he had not come under the penalty of death himself. The wages of sin is death. Death is a penalty for sin. He never sinned, so that penalty never passed on him. But he paid the penalty just the same for you and me. And after that, he was resurrected, and he ascended to heaven. Now, a lot of people wonder what's he been doing ever since. And the church was started after he ascended up to heaven, 10 days after. And the church grew for a little while, and it was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. But inside of about 21 or 22 years, they were preaching a different gospel. And the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God, was suppressed. They preached man's gospel about Christ, but they didn't preach Christ's gospel, which was his message. And it came from God. It's the message that God sent by Jesus Christ as God's messenger to bring that message. Now, he ascended to heaven, but what's he been doing ever since? He's been up there as our high priest at the right hand of God. Now, when man has sinned, and Adam sinned, Canaan has sinned, Abel sinned, everybody has sinned who ever lived. Even though Abel was called righteous Abel, even by Jesus Christ, nevertheless he had sinned, because all have sinned except Christ. And when you have sinned, you have cut yourself off from God, because God is the lawmaker, and sin is the transgression of the law. And that puts you in a cut-off relationship from God. And Christ is up there with God interceding for those that through him and through his sacrifice are reconciled to God. Now, we're only reconciled to God by the death of Christ. The death of Christ does not save anybody. Read that in the 5th chapter of Romans, Romans 5. We're saved by Christ, but through his resurrection, not through his death. But by the death of Christ, we are reconciled to God, and God is the one who has eternal life to give. And so Christ, who paid the penalty in our stead, who is our Savior, has ascended up to the right hand of God in heaven, and there he is as our high priest, at the head of the church, and right there at the very throne of God the Father. In a close relationship. Adam should have had a relationship with God. He didn't. We all should have a relationship with God. And we may in the church and through God's Holy Spirit and through Christ. And Christ is up there to keep a relationship open between us and God and through him. And it is through him, and he's right there at the right hand of God. Now, you know, a lot of people, if you'd ask them, what has Christ been doing ever since he was crucified? A lot of people say, well, he died. I don't know. Well, but what about the Easter is supposed to celebrate the resurrection? The world ought to know that. At least the world thinks that's what Easter's for. It doesn't, because he didn't rise from the dead on a Sunday anyway. But people think he did. And ask them, what's Jesus been doing? Well, I don't know. I guess he resurrected, but he just ascended to heaven. I don't know. I guess he disappeared. Most people have no conception of what Christ did and what he's been doing for 1950-some years now. But the book of Hebrews tells us that. And I started last Sabbath in the book of Hebrews. I'd like to go over a little bit of the first chapter all over again. There's some things I want to put a special emphasis on there, if I may. So it starts out in the book of Hebrews. And let me say before I do this, he started the church. They soon lost the truth. The true church continued all right, but they lost a great deal of the truth. Now, I came among the church in the Sardis era. They were the church. They were trying to obey God. They had the right name. They had the law. They didn't have the gospel. There was a lot they didn't know. They didn't know that we can even become God. They just knew we'd be saved. They knew we didn't go to heaven. And they knew there was going to be a reign with Christ on earth, but they had no idea at all of what would happen, what it would be like. They didn't know anything about the kingdom of God. So they lost so much of the important knowledge and essential knowledge. So that happened through the years. Now God has been restoring that knowledge to this church. Brethren, I tell you, we must realize how important it is and what God is doing through us and through this church in this day and age. It is so vital. And it's just so overwhelming. It's awesome, actually, when you stop to think about it. Now, in the book of Hebrews, God, who in sundry times and different manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, God spoke by them, and they were a part of the foundation of the church, along with the apostles, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a son. It should be. You'll notice the word his there is in italic, which means it was not in the original and they just filled it in. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, you notice in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They existed from the beginning. Now, here we come back to the Father and Son again. And here is a father and son relationship. God, who spoke by the prophets in olden times, is now, you will notice, has now spoken unto us by a son, by the one that was the Word. And the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us and become the Son of God. Now, Jesus has become the Son of God. And I want you to notice that here's the Father and Son together, and the relationship together. And man must have a relationship with God. That's what Adam needed, and that's what he rejected when he rejected the tree of life and took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, took to himself the knowledge that only God can reveal, and God can only reveal it through the Holy Spirit. Now, God has appointed the Son, Christ, heir of all things. It means the whole universe, by whom also he made the worlds. Now that takes you directly to Ephesians 3, verse 9, where God created all things by Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He just spoke, and it was done. But he spoke only what God told him. So God really did the creating, because he told Christ what to do. Christ spoke, and it was the Spirit that was both flowing out from the very person of God and also from the person of the Father, which did it and produced the creation, who, that is, Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, or as many have it, stamped with God's own character. Actually stamped with God's own character. And upholding all things. The Moffat translation and others have that, upholding the entire universe. All things means the whole universe. Upholding the whole universe, or sustaining it is another word that is often used in some of the translations. Sustaining the whole universe by the word of his power. He is the Word, the spokesman, and by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins by dying for us, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and there to intercede for us, and there to help us to help us overcome, to help us grow in grace and knowledge, to help us become God, to help us be stamped with that same character. We need to realize what a help Christ can be. Being made so much better than the angels. Now I went into that, and how God has never called an angel a begotten son. But finally, it ends the verse by saying that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation. That's to us. But there are many things in here that I wanted you to notice. I wanted to go over some of that again. And the relationship of God the Father and how Adam should have had a relationship did not, but Christ does have. And he is at the Father's right hand and on the throne of God interceding there for us. So let's now come to the second chapter. I went through the first chapter a week ago, and I won't take the rest of it just now. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, because Christ and these angels are interceding, are ministering to us, we ought to give the more I'm going to tie it up here with a tongue twister. Earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Brethren, how important is that? How many people have we had in the church that are no longer there? They didn't give that kind of earnest heed. They did let it slip. Now, there are two kinds of sins, one sin of omission and one sin of commission. We have had ministers that have sinned, some by even ministers, who have sinned by commission and others by omission, by neglect. Now, you can sin by neglect just as well as you can by doing the wrong thing. You can sin by neglecting to do the right thing. You see, righteousness is not just doing nothing. Righteousness is right doing. So there has to be doing. Now, sin is wrongdoing. But there is doing. And don't ever forget that. So we need to be very careful lest we let these things slip. It grieves me when a minister has to leave, and a number of them have, and a number of lay members have. But Satan seems to tempt a minister more than the lay member, and I think you can understand why he would. The minister is one who is serving and ministering to the flock. The minister is one that Satan is attacking first. And I'm reminded of how Rona Martin told me how my wife had said, within a year or so before she died, she said, "You know, Rona, Satan would rather destroy my husband than any other man on earth, and I believe he'd rather destroy me second." Well, Satan didn't destroy her. She died in the Lord, not out of the Lord. Now, 15 years ago and over. But Satan is also attacking the ministers. And he'll attack a minister through the minister's wife, if possible. That's one reason that a minister's wife is so very, very important. And some have been destroyed through their wives. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And I have a note to turn back to Isaiah 45:17 there. Let me see that just a minute. Isaiah 45:17. But Israel, let me see, 45, Isaiah 45:17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Well, it's showing that it'll go on, world without end. And all Israel is finally to be saved. That doesn't mean every individual in Israel, but it means Israel as a whole. How shall we escape, that is, we in the church, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now that ties in with what I read just a while ago, that we should give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we let them slip. Now, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Brethren, some are neglecting. Some are neglecting prayer. Some are neglecting Bible study. Some are letting the interests of this world, the cares of the world, or things of that kind get on their minds and dominate their minds. And some are neglecting. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Do we realize how great it is? Do you realize how great it is? Or does it get to be just common to you and think, well, I don't think, you know, if you cast your pearls before swine, you take pearls, gold, diamonds, rubies, emeralds, you give them to an old sow. She'll trample them into the mud down underfoot. She'll waddle over for the slop. That's all she's interested in. She's not interested in that kind of thing. And a lot of people are not interested in the true values, only the false. If we neglect so great salvation. Now, as we go on, this chapter shows you how great that salvation is just a little later. And I think some of us forget and don't remember. We've heard it before. It's been proclaimed here before. But sometimes we forget, and then we neglect. So great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels, now angels are greater than we are, and yet though they're greater than we are, they're ministers to us because we are heirs. And when we become inheritors and no longer heirs, we will then be much greater than angels. We're going to judge angels. We're going to be catapulted way up above angels. But we're not up there yet. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. Now, what is he speaking about? The subject here that he's talking about is the world to come, the world tomorrow. What was Christ's gospel? The kingdom of God. That is the family of God that will be ruling for the 1,000 years and then on for all eternity after that and after the great white throne judgment. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come of which we are speaking here. But one in a certain place hath testified, saying, what is man? What is an ordinary man? We're lower than the angels. What about this so great salvation? What's great about it? Well, we're nothing. We're just a hunk of dirt out of the ground, that's all. What is man, that thou, God, art mindful of him? Why should God be concerned about you, little you? You don't amount to anything. You're just a hunk of dirt with a spirit that gives you consciousness and to think. But there's nothing great about you or about me. And yet God is concerned about you and about me. Why? Why should he be? In a certain place, one said this, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Well, that certain place was the 8th Psalm. Let's turn back to that. The 8th Psalm, and beginning with verse 4, where David said this, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" David wondered, what is a man? He's a nothing. Why would God be concerned about us? What's our life worth? "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And David didn't go on with the rest of it. He said, "As sheep and oxen, yea, and other things," he sort of digressed. He didn't go on from that point because it hadn't fully been revealed. You see, the gospel had not really come that Jesus brought the kingdom of God. David didn't fully understand that, as you and I may understand it now. So let's get back now to Hebrews, where this is quoted, and it goes on a little further than David did. I want you to notice this. Now it quotes here the same thing that David said, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor." That means God is going to crown you and me and each one of us if we overcome, if we endure to the end, if we grow in grace and knowledge, if we are led by the Holy Spirit of God. "Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and did set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." What is he talking about? For one thing, that word subjection was used just a few verses above. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." But he is going to put the world to come in subjection under our feet, but not angels. Now, we're made a little lower than the angels now, but we're going to be higher then. "Put all things." Now, the Moffat translation says that that means the entire universe. The entire universe. That not only means this earth, that means our solar system. That means all the other planets. Not little things like the moon, but even bigger planets like Jupiter and Saturn. And that's only a little part. Our solar system is only a part of our galaxy that is called the Milky Way. And our galaxy, which is so great we can't imagine it, is only one of many, many galaxies. And it seems like there is no end. You see, space doesn't end. There isn't some place where it ends out there. There's no great 10-mile thick steel wall out there that ends space. It just goes on and on and on forever. "And thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor. and put him over the works of thy hands, thou hast put the whole universe in subjection under man's feet, under yours and mine. Now, why should God be concerned about you and me? Because he's going to put the entire universe under our feet. And we're going to do something for the entire universe. And we're going to rule over it. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. Now, he didn't leave some other galaxy out there that was not put under him. He didn't leave anything. It means everything, the entire universe. Does the Methodist Church understand that? Do the Baptists know that? It's a pitiful thing that they don't. Do Roman Catholics know that? How many people do know this wonderful truth? Brethren, God has only revealed this truth to us. It's right here in plain language. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see it yet, do we? Oh, no, not yet. We're still lower than the angels. But we see Jesus now, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and even Jesus was made lower than the angels. It says so here. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, to pay the penalty you brought on yourself and the penalty I brought on myself. For it became him, for whom are all things. That's the all things in means, the whole universe and everything in it. And by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. We are those sons of God, and to be born as sons, till we are real sons, born of God, with his nature in us. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified, and that means set apart for this purpose, that God has called and designated and chosen, set apart. That's all that means, sanctified. It doesn't mean made perfect or holy, but set apart to become that, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Even Jesus Christ, who sustains the entire universe, keeps this earth turning on its axis, keeps the moon just the same distance from the earth and circling around the earth every approximately 29 and a half days, and the earth around the sun every year, even Jesus calls us brethren. And I don't think we can imagine how great he is. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, quoted again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, as Christ said. Christ said that God the Father had given those that he's called to Christ. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And destroy means really remove here, because Satan is not subject to actual destruction. He is immortal. And that's a King James translation. And deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. The word nature is an added word there. But the nature of angels, that which is natural for angels. But he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, like you and I are, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Now let's just drop that right there and turn for a while back to the 8th chapter of Romans, where we see this same thing. Romans, the 8th chapter. Let's begin with verse 16. The Spirit, that's God's Holy Spirit itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now there is a spirit in us. That's the human spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Not inheritors yet, not born again yet, but begotten to be born again at the coming of Christ. When we're born again, we won't be flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, said Jesus to Nicodemus, the 3rd chapter and verse 6 of John. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When we're born of God, the Spirit, we will be spirit. We're not spirit now. We're still flesh and blood and bone, matter. We're not born yet. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, Christ is in glory. Has been glorified. For I reckon that the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Brethren, do we realize what great salvation is offered us and why it must not be neglected? And why we have to persevere in it? For the earnest expectation of the, now it should be creation. This is a mistranslation in the King James translation. I think all modern translations have it creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Manifestation is when we become visible and manifest can be seen. Now let me give you another scripture. Just pause right there. I'm coming back to that. But turn over here for a moment to Philippians. Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 21, who, speaking of God or Christ here, who shall change our vile body, this is when we're born again, he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned, I guess that's the word, yes, fashioned, like unto his glorious body. What is Christ's glorious body like now? You read in the 1st chapter of Revelation. His eyes are like flames of fire. His whole face is like the sun shining in full strength, so bright it would put your eyes out. And we're going to share that kind of glory with him. But it's more than that. Let's read on back here in Romans now. In Romans 8 again. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected to the same in hope, because the creation, that means the universe, all the planets, everything in space, The whole universe, everything God has ever created, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage or thraldom of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It is in a state of corruption. I knew what they would find on the moon when they got up there because I've read it here in the Word of God. And that's what they found, decay. Absolute decay. We finally got an unmanned spacecraft to land on Mars and to send photographs back from the very surface of Mars, right close up on the surface. All you find there is absolute decay. And that is the way the whole universe is. Brethren, I am sure that there's enough indicated in the Bible to show God did not complete his creation. He didn't complete the creation of man. First, he didn't make man complete physically. He needed a mate so he could reproduce, so he had to make another woman for him. He didn't make him complete spiritually. He made him with one spirit, but he needed another spirit. And that other spirit, he's still not complete until he acquires, receives the knowledge of God, and through the Holy Spirit comprehends that knowledge, and it is instilled into him till he's stamped with the very character of God. And we have the knowledge of God, the character of God, and we think like God, and we know like God, and we have the power of God. Now, God is not going to entrust us with such great power until we have the knowledge to handle it correctly. It's like a man who owns an automobile and he has a son just coming on 15 and a half years of age, and the son wants to drive that car. And dad says, no, you can't drive it for 6 more months till you're 16. And even then, I'm not going to let you drive it until we teach you. And watch very carefully and see that you're going to be able to handle it. And so I can entrust this a power when you get back to this throttle and a hold of that steering wheel and of the throttle and the brake. And you can't have that power if you're going to misuse it. Power can be misused, and it can be very destructive and very damaging. Or it can be very good if it's used properly. Now, God is not going to entrust us with the great power of all this glory until we have the character to use it like God would use it. So, back again to verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, and here they got it, creation, groaneth and traveleth in pain together until now. You see, God did not complete the creation even of the earth. I know now that he intended the angels to work on the earth. In the earth is living matter. In the earth is energy, even electricity. Because part of the earth is gaseous in the air, and electricity is in the air. And all that power. The earth consists of the solid earth, the waters that cover the ground of the ocean, and the air above. All that, for example, you take H2O, or water, under a certain temperature, it becomes water, and it's liquid. A lower temperature, 32 degrees Fahrenheit and lower, and it becomes solid. It's ice. 212 degrees Fahrenheit, it becomes gas, and it goes up in steam. Now, matter can be present in three forms: solid, liquid, or gas. And the gas, as far as it goes of the earth, is part of the earth. But astronauts get clear up above that. They're out of the earth altogether. When I fly in the G2, we fly anywhere from 39 and even more often at 41,000 feet. And occasionally we've gone up to 45,000 feet, and I believe once or twice we may have gone to 47. I'm not sure. I just don't watch. I have an altimeter right by my seat where I can know just what's going on up front, but I don't watch it all the time. So I'm not sure just how high we have gone, but I know we've gone 45 a great deal of the time. Well, that's almost 8 miles high above sea level. But you get up very much higher than that, and you're clear away from the gaseous part of the Earth, or the atmosphere of the Earth. But the atmosphere above is part of the Earth. It's only the gaseous part of the Earth. It's not. We think of the Earth as solid. Oh, no, part of the Earth is liquid, part is solid, part is gas. But it's all the Earth. God intended the angels to work with the Earth and improve it. In other words, put the icing on the cake. God had not finished it. Now, everything God did was perfect as far as it went. But he intended to finish it through them, and he wanted them to finish it. They didn't. Instead of improving it, they let it go to rack and ruin and decay. And then you read in the 104th Psalm and verse 30, how God sent forth his Spirit, and then he renewed the face of the earth for man. And that's what happened in the first chapter of Genesis, beginning with verse 2. In 6 days he renewed it for man. And now it was renewed and beautiful for man. And God wanted man to improve the earth. But he needed guidance from God, and Adam rejected that. Adam said, I'll deal with the matter my own way. He took to himself the knowledge of good and evil, even. Well, he not only needed knowledge to deal with matter, he needed knowledge to deal with people to cooperate with him in dealing with matter. And so, instead of improving the earth, man has destroyed it. I will never forget, at the time I was raising up the church up in Eugene, Oregon, before we ever came down to start in Pasadena, I went out to an osteopath about 13, 15 miles west of Eugene. He was in the country, a country doctor. And yet always you would find 8 or 10 people ahead of you out there, because he was quite well known up there in that part of the world, and so many people came to him, and he was sort of a wise old philosopher. And he said to me, when I was talking to him one day, he said, Mr. Armstrong, he said, you know, everything that God Almighty has ever let man get his hands on, man has ruined or polluted or besmirched or marred in some way. Oh, I said, Doctor, you can't mean that. And he says, yes, I do mean that. Oh, I said, no, I think we've improved a lot of things. You know, I hadn't learned yet. And the more I thought, the more I could see everything man's hand has touched, he has tended to pollute or ruin or destroy. And that's what the angels did. And as a result of the sins of angels and of man, the whole universe is in a state of decay. Brethren, this is important. Now go on here in the 8th chapter of Romans. Not only they, but ourselves also, when we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for, and the word adoption is not correct, it should be sonship, meaning the resurrection till we become sons of God. And they're not adopted children, we're begotten, born children, or are to be. That is, or to wit, the redemption of our body. This vile body will be made the spirit body like his glorified body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God, also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the same according to the will of God. And Christ is our high priest, making intercession for us. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. We are to restore the whole universe, which is corrupt now and is to be restored. It's much more than just this earth. So now back to Hebrews again. Now let's go back and begin again with verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, that's for Christ, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, that's Christ, the captain of our salvation, and he's the firstborn of many brethren, for both he that sanctifieth, or sets apart, and those that are sanctified, or set apart, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my children, in the midst of the church will I bring praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might, should be removed, him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now we've seen that even the universe is subject to bondage, and it's all, we have to become God in order to do this wonderful thing. There is no end of the universe, and there's no end of what we will be doing. See, in verse 15, it just continues on. This is all one long sentence, you might say, the whole chapter. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, for verily he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, as he was in all points, just like we are, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So that we have there the high priest who has been through it all. And sometimes we think, well, God can't understand. Look how perfect he is. How can he understand what we go through? Oh, yes, he knows our weaknesses. And Jesus has suffered these same temptations, and he's had to strive against them because he was human, and he had these same human tendencies. And Satan was after him. And he had to overcome Satan too. Not just as an infant, and then again when he was 30 years old, But in a sense, he had to overcome Satan day by day and continually, and so do we. Brethren, the salvation that God offers us is so great that our minds can't begin to conceive it. And yet some are neglecting it. Some are forgetting about it. Some are getting their minds on other things. Let's not let down. Now, for the last three and a half years or so, God has been getting us back on the track. Well, being on a track means you have to begin to move. A track, a railroad track, is something to run the train on. And a train standing still just on the track isn't going anywhere. If we're back on the track, we've got to start going and growing. Now, God is moving us onward. God is blessing this church. And that is evidence that we have been beginning to please him. I say beginning because I think that's about as far as we've gone so far. We can't let down. We have to keep going on and going on. We get tired. We have to push ourselves on. I tell you, frankly and honestly, here I'm just very close to 90 now, but I find it much harder to drive myself on now when I get tired and I want to just let down. And I find it much harder than I did 10 years ago or 15 or 20 years ago. But I still have to do it. And so many of you say to me, "Oh, but Mr. Armstrong, God just have to keep you alive." A lot of people tell me I'm going to live to be well over 100, and I will have to keep all the responsibility of leadership and keep driving on. It's not an easy life, brethren. It's a very hard life. And there are any number of people that wish me dead. They want to bring all the harm on me, all the disgrace on me that they can. They can't think up enough lies to tell about me and start rumors. Well, that's just part of the price that I knew I would have to pay 55 years ago. I weighed the matter, and I made the decision. Yeah, I asked for it, and I've been getting it. And I'm still getting it. And you will get it. But we have to go on together. And remember that we've got that high priest up there in heaven at the right hand of God who has suffered all these things that we do. You know, he was tired too. He was only 30 years old and up to 33 and a half when he died. And yet he had to suffer things much more than I have. More than any of us have. None of us has ever suffered yet like Jesus did. But he kept on for us, and we've got to keep on. And we're not only keeping on for ourselves, but for millions of others that through us are going to come into as equally great salvation. Just think how great it is. It's way beyond anything you can imagine. So think about that. And keep thinking about it and praying about it. And keep praying for me. I know you are. And I do need it. And thank you for it.